We're doing Mark 3, 20 to 35 is what we're going to look at. And I was just going to briefly say at the start that, just to say anything that you've taken away from Mark's gospel so far. So obviously that, not all of us have been here for all of the talks, but I was wondering as well if any of you have managed to read through Mark since we started looking at Mark's gospel. So I'm not necessarily kind of going to give out gold stars and things like that. Are you nodding, Ralph? What was that?
Twice.
You've done it twice. Oh, well done. Excellent. That's good. And yeah, I know I said talk with the person next to you, but we're quite a small number. So if anyone wanted to call out something they've got out of Mark so far. We do have a roving mic that Toby's got there if anyone wanted to say anything particular at that point. Okay, maybe flick it on.
I mean, there's lots of revelation that I've seen, but I especially liked when John linked no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment.
Yeah.
And relating it to, you know, the old covenant and the new covenant to, yes. You know, and it was a very deep revelation. I'd never seen it before. Mm. I also liked my own revelation when I did the talk on Jesus' identity being confirmed by the Father before yes. Satan undermined him twice in the temptations, if you are the Son of God. Mm. So those two things in particular. But it was God's Brilliant. Revelation, not mine, so I'm not boasting.
That's great. Anyone else want to share anything they've got? So what we'll just be a bit kind of relaxed about this. I'm just going to share something here, which is this is how to respond to anomalous data. So basically, when you come across something that doesn't fit in with your understanding of life, then there are seven approaches. This is a research paper that looks at it. I'm not going to read all of this out. But if people who are listening want to get hold of it, I'm sure we can send it to them. But ignore it. Do you ignore what you're given? And incidentally, I've got notes on this as well, so you can be on your notes. Or are you going to reject it by arguing that it's wrong? Or are you going to exclude it by separating it out and saying that's just school, that's just kind of learning, that's not real life? Are you going to hold it in abeyance by thinking, well, I don't know what to do with that, so I'm just going to leave it and get on? Are you going to reinterpret it, try to kind of manoeuvre around it? Are you going to make a peripheral change? Or are you going to change to a new theory? Are you going to completely leave behind everything you've understood, and is your life going to change? And a question to think about as we go through this passage is, what response do the scribes make to Jesus out of those seven? So that's something to consider. But we'll come back to that once we've started to look at the passage. So this is the first two verses, Mark 3, 20 to 21. Then the multitude came together again so that they, that's the disciples, could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hands on him, for they said, he's out of his mind. So first two verses to look at. And of course, the disciples had just been called. Grace was sharing about that last time. They feel as if they haven't had a moment. You probably feel like that sometimes. I haven't been able to stop. I can't imagine it would have been easy to point out to Jesus that you're hungry when he's on his ministry. It seems like the last thing on the disciples' mind. So they're really hungry. And this detail about them not having eaten is not in the other Gospels. And it's probably because Peter inspired this Gospel. Mark wrote it, but Peter inspired it. That Peter was the kind of guy who remembered these sorts of details. And as soon as they go, they've gone into a house. In verse 19, it says that. That was the end of our last bit. Yeah. You're right, John.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. And they went into a house, and then but the multitudes just besiege Jesus. So he's got this big problem here. And then we've got verse 21 is quite scandalous. His own people heard about it. They went out to lay hold of him. So this is actually his family, and it is not very well translated in the New King James, but a lot of versions, I don't know what you guys have got in front of you, will say his family or his people, or some people try to loosely translate it as his friends, but it is his family there, or at least that's what makes the most sense. And they're actually wanting to lay hold of him, to arrest him, to restrain him, to kind of stop him from functioning. And they're saying that he's insane, that he's mad. And again, this isn't in the other Gospels. It's only Mark's Gospel that suggests Jesus' family thought he was mad. And this includes his mother, incidentally, which is quite strange, really. Cranfield, one of the commentators, says Mark's frankness is impressive, because this shows how authentic these accounts are of Jesus' life. Because if you were trying to sell Jesus and say, look, what a great guy he was, you'd have wanted his family to be in awe of him, not thinking that he turned into a lunatic. And so that's quite interesting there. And they were amazed, the idea of out of his mind, the Greek, also suggests they're amazed. But there's another verse in 2 Corinthians that uses the same word. If we're beside ourselves, it's for God. This is Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:13. Or if we're of a sound mind, it's for you. So that suggests that Jesus has lost it, really. And in this passage, Paul's could be talking about ecstatic experiences, like being filled with this, or being kind of crazy, having an ecstatic trance or something like this, you know, just losing it in the spirit. But actually, Gordon Fee on this passage thinks it's probably, thinks it is ecstatic. But with Jesus, who knows what they're thinking, Jesus' family, they might be thinking that he's just exhausting himself and not caring about himself. And that would be a fairly sensible interpretation. They think we need to look after our son, and he's the probably the man of the family, and so he's setting this terrible example, and it's really scandalous and awful that everything's going so wrong for him. I don't know if anyone else wanted to comment at that point about these two verses. Yeah. Oh, and let's just grab the microphone so that we don't.
I was sort of wondering, why on earth would they think that? Because this was quite tame, calling the 12 disciples and going into a house. Mm. But this great multitude in verse 7, and there was all these people following him, and evil spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." So this would have been extreme, you know, and that might be where they're coming from.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Thanks, Lizzie. Does anyone else want to make a comment about Jesus being mad? I will say that Michael Card, I went to see the concert, and he wrote a song called God's Own Fool. And it says, even his family said he was mad. And the priests say the demon's to blame. He took the line straight out of Mark's gospel here. So I want to say a couple of things additionally about Jesus' family. And Lizzie will know some of this because she was there on Friday. Yeah. But also his sisters were probably there as well. So in Mark 3, 21, it just says his own people. But if you look at the end, we'll come on to this. Verse 31 talks about his brothers and his mother, if you jump to that. But then, sorry, I'm not putting it up on the screen, but if you've got it in front of you. But then he says in verse 35, which we'll come on to, whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. So because he refers to sister there, probably the sisters are there too. So his whole family have gone there. And I've already mentioned it's probable that Jesus' father has died by this point, because we just don't hear anything about him. But this is the only mention of Jesus' mother in the Gospel of Mark. In the other Gospels, we see her mentioned elsewhere. There is a Mary, the mother of James, referred to in Mark 15:40 and Mark 16:1. This is at the crucifixion. But that's not Jesus' mother, even though Jesus did have a brother called James. So sometimes it can be confusing when we're looking at different versions and we think, well, who on earth was there at the crucifixion? Who on earth was there at the resurrection? But Jesus' mother obviously was there when Jesus was dying, because it says that in another gospel. It's just that Mark didn't mention that.
There were at least three Marys at the cross.
There were lots of Marys. There were, absolutely. And it's also worth saying that with Jesus' family, that they lived in Nazareth, which was in Galilee, but it was about 12 miles away from Capernaum. Jesus is based in Capernaum, so he's clearly moved away from his family, which suggests there has been a rift between him and his family. And for them to come to Jesus, they've walked, or for them to decide to go to Jesus, verse 21, they're setting out from Nazareth and they're walking the 12 miles to Capernaum. So they're going a long way to bring him back, and all the while talking about what they're going to do when they get there. Jesus had four brothers, and we know what their names were. In Matthew 13, 55 to 56, they say, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is it not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not with us? Where did this man get all these things?" So a bit like we had, if you remember, Claire's narrative at Christmas, where she was having Jesus playing with his brothers and sisters. He did have brothers and sisters. James was probably the second eldest, and Joseph's second eldest. Simon and Judas, were not sure what the age order was, because in another passage their names are reversed. But those names were really, really common in Jesus' time. So you see James's all over the place. And Richard Baucom, who I've been reading on this, thinks that his sisters, he must have had at least two sisters, and they may have been called Salome and Mary. So I suppose that must have been a common thing, yes, to have all these Marys. And Richard Baucom's written this book called Jude and the Relatives of Jesus in the Early Church. And one of the points he makes is that Jesus' relationship with his family wasn't entirely smooth. And Mark's gospel is the one that tells us this. But also John 7:5 says this, even his brothers did not believe in him. Must have been difficult for him. But secondly, a number of his family did ultimately join his ministry. So his mother and his brothers did become part of the church. It's Uncle Clopas and his wife, who were probably the disciples on the road to Emmaus, were there. And probably another aunt had also joined his followers. And also Jesus' brother James, 1 Corinthians 15:7, says after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. That's his brother. And Baucom thinks that James was already a believer by this point. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have appeared to him so deliberately. So I think he's probably right. And we know that Jesus' mother Mary and her sister were well-known figures in the early church as you go into Acts. So this whole problem about his family thinking he was mad is more of a blip than a kind of permanent thing. Okay, and then we get this. This is thing, I'm going to mention this now because I was a come on to it later, sandwich. There's something, I hope this won't make you feel too hungry. I'm sure we've all had your tea. But Mark does something called a sandwich technique, which the other gospel writers don't do, where he kicks something off and then he interrupts it with something else and then he comes back to the other thing. And this is the I think this is the first sandwich. So we get this Beelzebub controversy next. And at this as we go through this, if anyone's got any thoughts about this, feel free to... I'll find a moment to pause. Mark 3:22. Hi, Hanley. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons." So they've come from Jerusalem, these scribes. So they are quite big shots, a bit like we said before about the Pharisees. And they've come down from Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was high up, and they've travelled a long way. In Israel. I haven't pulled any maps up, sorry, but if you've got a map in the back of your Bible, you can always look to remind yourself where Jerusalem is and where Nazareth is in relation to Capernaum. And they're coming to judge Jesus. And we know this. We know the authorities are turning against Jesus, because Mark 3:6, we had the plot to kill him. They're already not happy with the things he's doing. But this challenge is much more serious, particularly in the Gospel of Mark. And I just want to pause there for a moment and just see if anyone's got any observations about this accusation that they're making. He has Beelzebub, by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. I can't see the microphone. Oh, Ralph's got it. Has anyone got any comments about that verse before we go into it? Let me grab the microphone because I think I want people to be able to grab it easily. Sorry, Ralph, I'm quite happy to... It can be a question, if you like.
I mean, is this supposed to be an unforgivable sin? Because it's denying that the work of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Ross. Any any other... I think, yes, and we'll talk more about that. Yes. Okay, well, let's move on a little bit, but jump in if you wish. I know, yeah. So this is also found in Matthew and Luke, and I don't think we've got time to read them, but I've given you the references there, and they'll be on the notes as well. So Matthew 12, 22 to 30, Luke 11, 14 to 26. But with a couple of differences, as always. In Matthew and Luke, there's a miracle first, which is the casting out of a demon. So a man is exorcised, he's a mute, he can't speak, and the demon's cast out. And in Mark, I think one of the reasons he doesn't do this is because he's building up opposition to Jesus. So we got the family are thinking he's mad, and then the scribes are saying he's possessed. And it just, you can see how kind of severe the situation is getting. But in Luke, just to show you the miracle, Luke 11, 14 to 15, he was casting out a demon and it was mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke and the multitudes marvelled. But some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Mark is all about casting out demons. Well, lots of it is. There's lots of exorcisms. So he doesn't really need to include a casting out of demons at this point. We've already seen one in Mark 1:34, the casting out of demons, and we've seen the Capernaum in Mark 1:21 in the synagogue. And we've also had, as Lizzie referred to just now, in Mark 3:11 to 12, the unclean spirits fell down before him and cried out, he has a demon. The readers of Mark know that he can cast out demons. And I really liked what Grace said last time, that Jesus silenced the demons because he didn't want anyone to learn from a demon who he was. He wanted them to learn from a good source rather than a bad source. And the demons are the only ones who are accurately describing who Jesus is at this point. Certainly his family aren't, and certainly the scribes aren't. There's that verse. Oh, no, sorry, it's not on there. I've got it written down here instead. So they're saying, you are the Son of God, the demons are. But that's not stated by any person apart from, well, I don't think it's even stated by Jesus, until the centurion says it in Mark 14 or 15. So it's like this secret, who really is Jesus? And also the demons, it's interesting that this is a dumb demon in this particular case. So he can't cry in Matthew and Luke. So he can't speak. I think that's quite interesting. But I can't imagine someone accusing him of casting demons out by Beelzebub unless there was an exorcism taking place. So I'm sure that was happening. And I think this verse that I just flashed up here, Luke 11:20, in this passage he says, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. We said this before, but this is what the casting out of demons mean. This is the arrival of the kingdom of God. And obviously the Jewish authorities aren't very happy about that. It links to what I showed at the start. How are they going to cope with this new information, this new paradigm? And we'll come back onto that. And as Ros said, it links to the unpardonable sin or the unforgivable sin. I just want to say something about Beelzebub. He's the prince of demons, or he has Beelzebub. And Mark 3:30 says he has an unclean spirit. So unlike Matthew and Luke, they're accusing him of being possessed by a demon, which is even more severe than kind of using demonic authority or Satan's authority. Beelzebub has an interesting kind of history. Prince of demons or ruler of the household, it also means. There's a reference in the Old Testament to an idol, who's Beelzebub. I can tell you the reference if you're interested in that. But also it translates as Lord of the Flies. So those of you who are familiar with that book from school, which William Golding used. But basically they're saying Jesus is cheating. He hasn't really got any power. He's using demonic power. This is a fake. Jesus is a fake. That's what they're saying. But we need to know, obviously, that that's not the case in John. And that's in John 14:30. He says, the ruler of this world is coming. That's Satan. And he has nothing in me. Just as Lizzie shared earlier, Satan accused Jesus, but Jesus overcame him, and there's nothing to do with Satan at all. So we then get Mark 3:23. He called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And Jesus is provoking a confrontation here, I think, with the scribes. Although it's possibly a little bit unclear from the Greek, but I think most people think that he's talking to the scribes. And Jesus says this. He says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Interesting, because kingdom is used, Jesus says, repent and believe. Where is it? Mark 1:15. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. I think this is the only place where Jesus refers to Satan having a kingdom. And of course, in chapter 4, we're going to hear parables about the kingdom of God. So it's as if Mark is warming us up to what we're going to get in chapter 4. This is the kingdom of Satan, but essentially in a kingdom, you've got to have one ruler, one person in charge, we know that. We're going to see Charles crowned, and you can't have two monarchs, otherwise there'll be quarrels. And Jesus just kind of emphasises this even more so. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand, which seems to link back possibly to Beelzebub, lord of the house, lord of the dwelling. And collapse can be really sudden if there's a division, and it can be very shocking. So I've just written down here, there's one king, Jesus, we're his subjects. And you're either following Jesus or you're following the devil. And then Mark 3:26, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. Now, unfortunately, this isn't kind of an if and it's the case. This is an if and it's not so. Satan hasn't risen up against himself. Satan actually still has some power. His kingdom's still intact, Jesus is saying. Obviously, there's more to say than that. But he's saying that Jesus isn't in league with Satan. I don't know if anyone wants to comment or ask anything at this point, because this is quite a... there's a lot going on here. And obviously, I'm going to keep going through it. Does anyone want to ask any questions before we move on?
I think I like the statement, but has an end.
Yeah.
You know, Jesus is saying, you know, he still has power,
yeah,
but it has an end.
That's true. Yeah. That's true. Yeah. Yeah. I don't want to overstate Satan's influence or power at all. This is where Jesus is starting to use parables here. And we have had, as Lizzie said, the wineskin was a parable. But this is the first time I think that Jesus says parable, or that Mark says he spoke to them in parables. And I'm not going to steal any of Chris's thunder when he gets on to the parable of the sower, because Chris will be dealing with that. But I do want to say just a little bit about parables in general, because I think Jesus used parables to help us understand things that were totally beyond our ken, that were just so, so different to what we'd known before. And the scribes, of course, think they're experts about God. They're the professionals. And so they're the ones who want to be calling the shots. And here's Jesus calling the shots and demonstrating power. And coming back to what I gave at the start here, these different seven different points, what are the scribes doing? They're accusing Jesus of casting out demons by Satan. I'm sorry if this feels a bit kind of academic and... No, I didn't do it myself, no. I quite like it. It's a general thing. It's not just a Christian thing. It's a general recognition of how people respond to new information. What do we think? Which of those are the scribes doing? Number two. They're saying it's fraudulent. They're saying that he's a fake. Are they doing any others as well? Number six. Yeah. What was that, Gideon? Sorry. Definitely not number one. No, although I think they might have hoped they could do that, but as Jesus goes on, they can't. Well, this is what some of the people responding to Jesus are doing, so Nicodemus does when he believes, but not all of the scribes and Pharisees do. And I think also number five, perhaps they're doing a little bit, they're reinterpreting it and they're saying, well, this is certainly something we can't explain, so we need to fit it into our existing theory. So our existing theory is we know that there's Satan, we know that demons operate, so Jesus must be using the power of demons. And parables are, Jesus is, it almost seems unnecessary to say this, but it's also good to say it. Jesus is an expert user of parables. He's an expert teacher as well. And there's this little parable of the strong man. I feel as if we should read this. I haven't got it up on the slide yet, but the final bit here, verse 27. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then he will plunder his house. And a guy called Andy Tharby, who's a, as my teacher, I had this book on Kindle for ages, and it's How to Explain Absolutely Anything to Absolutely Anyone, is the book. And he says that the best parables or the best explanations, and I don't think I've got this on a slide, no, so I'll just share this with you. These are some of the things that they do. So think about Jesus' parables, if you can think of one like the sower. So they connect to something that's already known. So you introduce an analogy. And they're simple. They're not complex. They appeal to the senses. They can transfer to new situations. They're also memorable. They can come in more than one form. So it's interesting that before Jesus does the one about the strong man, he talks about a kingdom divided, a house divided, and then he introduces this idea about the strong man. And they also provoke an emotional response. If you think about Jesus' parables, that list is on your notes, by the way. Think about Jesus' parables, definitely provoke emotional responses. Think about the parable of the prodigal son. A parable introduces knowledge people don't know, and to make it clear. Although having said that, of course, sometimes Jesus uses parables to confuse people as well. So this isn't straightforward. And just to sneak into Chris's section, Mark 4:12. I thought I had this on my slide. I think I do somewhere. It's a bit further on. Yeah, seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. So Jesus is doing it to keep it a secret. I think what the reason he's doing that is to, because Jesus was attracting everyone. Everyone was coming to Jesus. They wanted to see the miracles. This was a spectacle. This was better than work. This was better than normal life. And so Jesus was whittling down the people listening and following to those who were really serious about following him. And so that's why the parables started to make people go, what's he talking about? So coming back to Mark 3:27, and I'll just check. I think I might have missed something here. I just think this is a really effective parable. If you've got a great big guy in a house with all his stuff, you're not going to be able to walk in and just grab his stuff. You've got to take him out first. You've got to neutralise this guy. There's been a lot of theology built on this verse about the strong man. The strong man is Satan. A lot of people think there are demons called strong men and things like this. I'm sure that, you know, that there are spirits of strong man. But Jesus is saying, if I've got to conquer Satan, I've got to bind him. And so Jesus is binding him. And then he says, then you can take all his goods. Then you can help yourself to what you like. And Andy Tharby, the guy who talks about explaining things, says that perfect examples provide an effortless shortcut to understanding. And it's just effortless, isn't it? We think, okay, that's what Jesus is doing. He's binding the strong man and he's plundering his house. And I love the word plunder. Mm-hmm. Don't you love the word plunder there? And it's used twice, I think, plunder his goods. Do any of you remember the book by Ron Harbonke called, I think it was Plundering Hell and Populating Heaven? It's a great title. So Jesus is saying, Satan's not cooperating with me. And but this is a question, and I don't know what people think about this. So at what point has Jesus bound Satan then? Because that's a key question. When did he bind Satan?
I don't know if this is a direct answer, but he was tempted and he had victory at that point. Yeah. So there was a first known victory over Satan. That we...
Yes. Any other thoughts as to when he bound Satan?
The cross, finally.
And the cross, he bound Satan. Yeah, it's kind of a bit of a difficult one, really, because Satan isn't bound now. That's the thing. He can operate, he can function. When I thought about Satan being bound, I thought about this passage, which I'm sure some of you will as well, Revelation 22-3. He laid hold of the dragon. This is right at the end of the millennium. No, this is just before the millennium. So this is after Jesus has come for the second time. So it's not happened yet. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So if Jesus is binding, you can't interpret parables too literally. This is one of the points here, because if he is binding, or if he has bound Satan, if he did bind him when he overcame him at the temptations, he didn't bind him completely. It was like a temporary binding. And that kind of fits with the parable, because you can imagine that once someone's plundered the house and rushed off, the guy will go and get free of the bindings. But as Lizzie said, he will have an end. Yeah. Satan will have an end. But also every time Jesus sets a person free from a demon, he's loosing a person and he's binding that. We're going to see later Mark 5 with a demon sent into the pigs, that Satan's power has been beaten, because as Gideon said on the cross, he said it is finished. And so Satan is bound, but he's not completely powerless yet. And we also see in the early church that they have issues. Oh, I didn't put it on here, but Elymas the sorcerer in Acts 13:8 has to have a demon cast out of him by Paul, and he's troubling the ministry of the apostles. And also in Philippi in Acts 16:7, there's this girl who's following Paul round and yelling out, and Paul has to cast the demon out of her. But what's interesting again is that Jesus casts demons out just with a word. His disciples cast them out in Jesus' name. What does that say about Jesus and who he is? So I haven't got it up there. Why isn't it up there? Acts 16:18, this is the girl following Paul round. She did this for many days, it says. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her that very hour. So we'll move on to the unforgivable sin. Sorry. We can cast. Yeah, absolutely, Grace. We can cast demons out in the name of Jesus too. All of us have that authority in Jesus' name. Yeah. I just wanted to pause at this point, and there might be more things to say here. What do we think? And Roz said something earlier, but what do we think is the unforgivable sin? Or can a Christian commit the unforgivable sin? Does anyone want to give a thought on that?
I believe that every unbeliever that doesn't receive Jesus has then committed that unforgivable sin. Mm-hmm. If they never do believe, that is the unforgivable sin. Mm-hmm. I don't think a believer can actually do that.
Mm-hmm. Thanks, Grace. Does anyone want to add anything to that at all, or ask questions about that?
I was only going to say, I mean, there is, as I understand it, only one unforgivable sin. So therefore, if it is something else, then somebody who dies unbelieving is immediately forgiven, because there's only one unforgivable sin. If the unforgivable sin is something other than not believing in Jesus throughout your, you know, in other words, denying what the Holy Spirit is saying about Jesus throughout your life. And
Yes.
Does that make sense?
So I think so, the logic of what you're saying, Has anyone here ever worried that they might have committed a sin that God can't forgive? I'm sure we've all worried about it from time to time. I'm sure particularly when we were younger, perhaps. Certainly it's something that that we worry about. So let's look at the passage Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. A guy called Cole says this is one of the most solemn pronouncements and warnings in the whole of the New Testament, but coupled with one of the greatest promises. Because look at verse 28. All sins will be forgiven, the sons of men. God is given, I think that was the point you were making, Martin, sorry. And whatever blasphemies they may utter. So it doesn't mean it's going to be easy for everyone to be forgiven, because Jesus is going to have to die for that to take place. But they will be forgiven. Also, it's worth noting this word assuredly, which is, I think, the first time it's occurred in Mark, and it's actually literally amen in the Greek, which I didn't realise. And Jesus was the first person to use amen, or Mark in the Gospel, probably because Jesus would have been speaking something else, but to use amen to start a statement off. It's a strange way to start a statement. And it's worth looking through Mark and looking for the assuredlies, or whatever translation you've got in your version. I don't know what else we've got. Mine is assuredly because it's New King James. Verily, if it's... Ralph will have verily because he's got the old King James. Truly, truly, I tell you. Yeah, so this is true. In John...
You better believe it.
Yeah, absolutely, yeah, yeah, yeah. Listen to this. Prick up your ears, yeah. Pin back your lug holes and pay attention. Yes. In John, which is really... I just find it interesting. It's repeated, so it's amen, amen. So every time it's used in John, it's verily, verily, I say unto you. So it talks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit here then, which is this form of sin that we've been talking about. And it's linked to this accusation that Jesus is casting out demons by Satan. And it's interesting just noting, coming back to the AV here, this is the AV. He that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Because the interesting angle here, which doesn't really seem to hold out in the Greek, but just that you might be damned, but you might still be saved, that you haven't completely yet committed the unforgivable sin, which implies the scribes still have a bit of chance to come round. But I will quote, just like a lot of you have been saying, this is Cranfield. It's a matter of great importance pastorally, we can say with absolute confidence to anyone who's overwhelmed by the fear that they've committed this sin, that the fact he's so troubled, or she, is a sure proof he hasn't committed it. So if you're worried and you think you've committed that sin, then you're probably okay. Then you are okay. Some of you will know this book, Salvation, by Roger Price. It's a really good resource. It's well worth having a copy of this in your house if you haven't got one. And I'm sure Ralph can find you a copy if you would like one. How much are they retailing for, Ralph? £6. £6 for that. It's really, really good value. Yeah. And there's actually a whole talk. There's a whole talk on the unforgivable sin. And I'm not going to go through all that tonight. But there's a lot of... And he takes 6 pages just building up, giving background. And there's not time to cover it thoroughly. But I think Roger puts it as well as anyone else I've read. So I'm going to quote him here. He says, the unforgivable sin must be a sin that Jesus could not and did not die for. And the only sin Jesus could not and did not die for is rejection of himself and his work on the cross. If you reject life-saving medicine when you're on your deathbed, then death is inevitable. It's not the doctor's fault. So I think that's quite a good way of putting it. But I'm also going to quote a guy called Louis Berkhof, who wrote a systematic theology, and he put it rather well as well. He says, the unforgivable sin is this. It's nothing less than a decided slandering of the Holy Spirit, an audacious declaration that says the Holy Spirit is the spirit of the abyss, that the truth is the lie, and that Christ is Satan. It's not so much a sin against the person of the Holy Spirit as a sin against his official work in revealing both objectively and subjectively the grace and glory of God in Christ. I wish I'd said that. I think that's really good. And I will also just point out, just because it's going on about the Holy Spirit doesn't mean to say that it's okay to blaspheme the Father or to blaspheme the Son. That's not the point of this passage. It's just as bad. But that Holy Spirit, as Martin was saying, revealed Jesus. And Jesus operated through the Holy Spirit. And that's why we can operate through the Holy Spirit as well. The ruler of this world has nothing in me. That's what Jesus said in John 14:30. And I'll just quote this as well from Berkhof. Oh, I haven't got it up there. The sin consists in the conscious, malicious and willful rejection and slandering against evidence and conviction of the testimony of the Holy Spirit respecting the grace of God in Christ. Now, actually, if that's the unforgivable sin, then it's quite possible, just responding to what you were saying, Grace, it's quite possible that someone could live their whole life and die not being a Christian, but still not having committed that sort of sin, because they might not have been willful and deliberate in their rejection of God. But there we are. I don't know if anyone's got any thoughts on that. Sorry, Chris, hang on, let's get you the mic.
I would go more for that, because I think in the context of what they were doing, they were deliberately being forced with, this is Jesus, and trying to get the, well, okay, if this is Jesus, this, you know, Jesus isn't Jesus, or effectively.
Jesus is
Satan. It's basically a deliberate thing to sort of oppose God. I think it's like, you might have someone like, I've got his name now, Richard Dawkins, who would deliberately investigate stuff and set himself against it, and people like that. Assuming they do it all their life.
Yes, thanks, Chris. Absolutely.
I'm just thinking about Christians being concerned that they may have committed the unforgivable sin. I've never had that problem because I was such an evil sinner before I was saved. And so I know just the power of forgiveness, which is so wonderful. But when, at the moment of salvation, each person receives the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So then it would be impossible to blaspheme against him. So that would be what I would say. But also, I'm not understanding, Ben.
Yeah,
you had
sure.
it up earlier. It's where it says at the end, because he has an unclean spirit. What's that relating to exactly? Sorry, I didn't understand that.
Yeah, well, let me answer that. So that is Mark explicitly explaining his story, that the blasphemy, and this is slightly different in the other passages, that the... that Jesus says he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness because they said he has an unclean spirit. So Mark's linking it back explicitly to the scribe's accusation. So it links explicitly back to verse 22. But they're also, you know, it's clear there that they're saying he's possessed, that he's actually got a devil in him. And what you were saying, Lizzie, there, if you've got the Holy Spirit, if you're reading the Bible, if you're praying, if you're attending fellowship with other Christians, and if you're trying to tell other people about Jesus, then, and some people do, some other Christians can be very strange, can't they, and say, well, you know, you're of the devil and things like this. But you can't be if you're not guilty of the unforgivable sin, at least, if you're doing all those things. So we can go wrong sometimes, and we need to be corrected, but that's not the same thing. And Donald English says, I think I might have this quote on here. No, I don't. What's happened here? Donald English says, the scribes are set on calling the Spirit's work the activity of Satan. What makes it worst of all is these are the informed and educated religious leaders. Mm-hmm. And most of the commentators say the people most in danger of it are leaders, are church leaders, rather than kind of the normal folk. But of course, we're all church leaders in this church because we're every person is a priest. So we're still possibly going to fall foul of it. Anyway, we're not, because we can't commit it. It does your head in, this unforgivable sin. So we'll move on. Jesus' family, we'll just see the last few verses very quickly. We're coming back to our, can you remember what I called it earlier?
Sandwich.
Our sandwich. Coming back to our sandwich. Yes, they've travelled the distance from Nazareth to Capernaum. I'm not sure how far it is now, because I've written 30 miles here. And did I say 12 earlier?
Yeah.
Yeah, so...
On the map, it looks more like 30 miles.
More like 30. Yes. So they've travelled the 30 miles, and you can imagine they're probably a little bit hot and irritated. And then his brothers and his mother came, standing outside. They can't get in. because it's all too congested. They sense to him calling him. And we don't get any evidence here that Jesus ever speaks to his family. We don't know if he does. He just uses this as an opportunity to teach. And it must have been, could have been a bit embarrassing for the family here that he didn't respond. And I love this verse here. A multitude was sitting around him. They said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." This reminds us that in Jewish culture, family are really important. So family trumps kind of, you know, giving a presentation like this. You know, nowadays it'd be the other way around, wouldn't it? And family would come and watch, and then they'd afterwards. But here, they're saying, "Look, you've got to stop, Jesus. You need to go and speak with your family." And Jesus turns it upside down. It turns Jewish expectation upside down, that family is so important. But the kingdom of God has come. Everything's changed. And this is where Toby's song you put on this morning kind of links to this. He answered them saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And of course, we are now in God's family. So he looks around in a circle at those who sat about him, and he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever..." Oh, I've lost the last bit, sorry. "For whoever does the will of God..." Oh, I think I had that on the next slide. "Is my brother and my sister and my mother." And this detail about looking round at them all is, I think, only in Mark as well. And he's not just including the disciples here. He's talking to a whole multitude of people, and he's including them all and saying, "You are my mother and my sister and my brothers." I bet their hairs went up on the back of their necks as they were sitting there listening to Jesus declaring this truth. And I'm going to muddle up with what I've actually got quoted, and I haven't. So Ben Witherington says this is radical, this what Jesus says here. In a traditional patriarchal culture, blood is thicker than water or any other substance. Family is so important. And Richard Baucom says one more thing that I wanted to mention, that Jesus' view of family is that he expects people to renounce their families to follow him. If you're going to become a disciple of Jesus, you've got to renounce them. And obviously we see that Jesus did it as well. And later in Mark, we get this promise. Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands." People of God, basically. Yeah, the church. So they become your new family with persecutions, he just adds in, and in the age to come, eternal life. And he's saying that to his disciples because they've left things to follow Jesus. And then in Matthew 10:37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And then even stronger than that in Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me, does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, cannot be my disciple." So it's pretty radical stuff. And we might think Jesus has gone a bit too far here in what he says. But it's a figure of speech. He doesn't mean to hate. It just means the opposite. He says, you've got to put me first and then the others next. And we need to be totally committed if we're going to follow Jesus. I've got a quote here from on this verse from Michael Wilcock. "Total commitment means there's no space to squeeze through the doorway into the kingdom if we're cluttered with reservations and provisos with ifs and buts. We've got to be all in for him." And I don't know how many of you know Keith Green's song, "Pledge My Head to Heaven for the Gospel." His biography, No Compromise, he had this moment where he thought, hang on a minute, I love my wife more than Jesus. And he had a big kind of problem with it. And he had a conversation with his wife and he said, actually, Jesus is more important than that. But he kind of got that in the right order. Bye, Amber. Nice to see you. Thanks for coming. And ultimately, all our life comes from Jesus. All our existence comes from him. It's only sensible, really, to put him first, as we know. And just a couple of things just to finish off here. Ephesians 5:18 just seemed to kind of fit in here. It might not seem to fit into you, but it seemed to me. Oh, yeah. "Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Ephesians 5:17. "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Because whoever does the will of God, it says in verse 35, is my mother and sister and brother. So we need to understand what the will of God is in order to do it. And then we get filled with the Spirit and we understand what the will of the God is, what the will of God is. And it becomes really exciting. And in the section we've studied, we've got his family, we've got the senior Jewish leaders standing against Jesus, challenging him. And in the midst of it, Jesus says, I'm not interested in that. He says, are you with me? You're with me or not? And it just reminded me of the moment in Joshua where Joshua suddenly sees this man with a drawn sword and says, maybe he's being a bit arrogant, but also because he's got a drawn sword, he needs to know what the situation is. He says, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? And I'm sure you can remember what he says, but I'll give it to you in a second. But it's a little bit like Jesus' family expecting to have this intervention and expecting to sit him down and get his head straight and sort it all out. And of course, it doesn't happen. They just can't do it. And in the same way, because it's actually Jesus, I think, appearing to Joshua. Joshua 5:14, he says, no. Are you for us or for our adversaries? He says, no. But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I've now come. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. That's how we know it's Jesus, because he wouldn't do that just to an angel. And that's what we must do with Jesus, who worship him. So I'll just pray, and then if Lizzie, I'm back. But Lord, we just thank you that we are your brothers and sisters, and that you have called us to do your will, Lord. And we thank you that you have bound the strong man, Lord, and you continue to bind the strong man. You continue to put an end to the works of the devil, Father. So thank you for each of us who've been listening tonight, Lord, and been very patient, Father. And help us, Lord, to get closer to you, Jesus, and to love you more, Lord. To just identify, Lord, the bits of our hearts that aren't yours, Lord. Help us to hand them over to you, Lord God. I just want to say yes to you, Lord Jesus, tonight. Lord, thank you that you've given us such an incredible adventure to live. Thank you, Jesus. In your name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Ben. That was amazing. Thank you. Are there any more comments or questions?
I just think that, obviously, what he said about the family is radical. Luckily, the way it works out is that when you marry a believer, you are both going full out for Jesus first.
Absolutely.
And that means the marriage works out properly.
Yeah.
And if there is a conflict in the sense that a non-believer marries a believer, the Bible makes allowances for that, and Paul discusses it. But it certainly, it hinders what the intention of marriage is at that point. So luckily, you know, there's the rest of the Bible beyond the Gospels that work out more practical aspects of how it should be.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah.
Anyone else?
I'll just say something about that. I think one of the things about Mark is that it's so raw and direct, and that's part of its appeal in some ways, that sometimes we need that, don't we? But as you say, there's some wonderful teaching in the letters that just helps us with the difficulties of life.
Yeah, just one thing I like to remember when I'm praying or in spiritual warfare is that Jesus has power and authority, and Satan has power. So that he has given us all authority. So we also have that authority, and Satan doesn't have authority. He only has power. It's so worth remembering when we're under testing or praying in spiritual warfare to remember that.
That's brilliant.
And just going back to the beginning, Jesus, when he preached up in Nazareth, they took him out and they were going to throw him over the cliff. He didn't actually go back to live in Nazareth. He moved down to Capernaum. And Capernaum, I think, means comforter. Is that right? Holy Spirit, comforter. I think.
Well, thank you very much, Ben. And thanks everyone for coming.
Yes,
it's been really good. Yeah. Thank you so much. So enjoyable. So life-giving. Yeah. Brilliant. Thank you.
Bless you all.